saw you playing trombone. I saw it when you were singing the hymn. The problem with the David is his arms aren't long enough. It's not that his eyes are bad, his arms aren't long enough. Hello, Miss Nana.
The red lets me know that it's on. It was very challenging. He said, I know I'm more than curious, and I know I'm convinced, but when you talk about committed, then you have to start balancing these things. You know, how much is it going to cost? Can I afford it? And Jesus is not interested in that kind of a calculation. But then again, as we saw, his authority in that passage. Yeah, his authority. Chapter 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's pray, Father, as we study this very important passage that you have written, had Paul write for our edification and direction and instruction. Help us to understand it and to see what it says, understand it, that we may apply it. For we ask for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul has been talking about the church assembly. And the first thing he said is that he wants to emphasize prayer, and that prayers be made for everybody, especially for, in that case, he says, unbelievers, for kings and all in authority, so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life. Now, if we weren't, if we didn't think that that had anything to do with the worship service, then verse 12 certainly starts picking this up. Verse 8 of chapter 2, that he desires that men should lead in prayer, and that the women be dressed appropriately and submission. And he gives two reasons for it, which are theological and not cultural. I have met some people that tried to make these this whole passage cultural, and I don't think you can. I don't think it works. What happens when you start making cultural arguments is that your current culture trumps everything, and the church ends up becoming like the culture around us. And I have found that when the church becomes most like the culture, it becomes least effective. When we become an echo of the world and not an authentic voice, even a voice in the wilderness, we suffer. And the two reasons are, first, Adam was created first, and so he has headship, and that the woman, when she asserted her dominion, got everybody into trouble with the fall. So we have the order of the fall and the order of creation, both of which Paul uses to say that the worship service should be led by men. Now he carries on this theme with the leadership of the church. And again, this is also being culturized in today's world, so that you can have women elders and women preachers. I have no doubt in my mind that women can preach. I have no doubt in my mind that some women could probably preach better than the majority of men who are preaching. It's not a question of talent or anything like that. It's always a question of, what does God say? This gets back to the call of discipleship. How willing are we to let our lives be dictated to by the Word of God? Our society is now such that it is so narcissistic that we do not want anyone to say no to us about anything. In fact, I heard that there were some college students that were thinking of suing their college because the college told them that they would get jobs upon graduation. We have had it so well for so long in this culture that we have forgot what it means to suffer. In fact, we think we have a right not to suffer. And we think the aspirin that we take for our headache to get rid of it is an indication that society should offer us all sorts of aspirins so that we don't have to live with the consequences of our actions or with any toughness that comes to us in life. My father's generation went through the Depression, and it affected him so much so that when prosperity came, he decided that he didn't want his son to suffer want like he did. And I appreciate that. But I was also robbed of something. In nursing homes, I worked in a nursing home for a little bit. There is a rule that if you want to help the elderly, never do for them what they can do for themselves. If you do for them what they can do for themselves, they will die sooner. that it is in the struggle that they find strength. And our society wants everything done for us. We want to be like Europe, which is always now in an excessive state of decay. I've always found Europe interesting. You've got high culture, high class culture and history right next to the greatest depravity you've ever seen. And I don't know why that, it just amazes me. Hitler came to power in a country that was the most educated. Anyway, we need the struggle in our society doesn't want that. We don't want anybody saying no to us. So it's all about equality, which of course, equality before God, I believe. I wish I had equal talents to other people, but I don't. Equality doesn't seem to work that way. Anyway, getting back to the point. This passage clearly points out that depending on how you slice it, there are either two or three offices in the local church. Two of them are male, and if you opt for a third one, it is female. The first one is in verses 1 through 7, and they are called bishops in the King James Version, overseers in some of the more modern translations. The Greek word is episkopos, from which we get the word Episcopalian, bishop, an overseer. Overseer of one church, not as we have in Anglicanism or in Methodism or in Catholicism, a bishop being someone in charge of multiple churches. It's not the way it goes. All congregations in the ancient world were local. There was no network above them. Then you have verses 8 through 13, you have the office of deacon. And the word deacon literally means servant, someone who waits on tables. A server. Okay? The question is, when we get to verse 11, their wives. Now, the question at this point is, are we talking about a third office called deaconess of women, or are we talking about the deacons' wives themselves? And if their qualifications for the deacons' wives, why isn't there qualifications for the elders' wives? I don't. Nelda doesn't know. And if Nelda doesn't know, I don't know. So some have postulated you have an office, huh? Well, Karen, I don't, because Karen told me a long time ago that Nelda is her spokesman. Remember saying that, Karen? Yeah. If there is an office called deaconess, it doesn't have any authority per se. A deaconess would probably be someone that would be in charge of making sure the women's ministry was running well, and the ministry, women's ministry, was over the office of the overseer, which would be the bishop or a pastor or an elder. These three terms, overseer and elder and pastor, are interchangeable. They all refer to the same office, but emphasize a different structure. Pastor, meaning shepherd, elder from presbyteros, from which we get the word Presbyterian, means elder, an older person. And episkopos, the Greek word meaning overseer or bishop. So all three of these. And a pastor, by the way, is technically a spiritual gift, not an office. Technically. Can a woman have the gift of pastor-teacher? Yes, for women. And we see that in Titus, that the older women are to teach the younger women. Does someone having a gift of pastor-teacher mean they're qualified to be an elder? No, not on that basis alone. Male leadership is God's rule. That's the way he set it up. We may not like that in our society, but believe me, God's church functioned for 2,000 years with that, and it will survive regardless of what we do. So, we have here that basically, depending on how you want to put it, two offices. The overseer, who's in charge of the overseeing of all aspects of the ministry. He has a group of men, they have a group of men around them called deacons, who are servants, who assist the pastor, the overseer, in his function. The next thing we need to point out as we look at this thing is not only is this what the offices are, and they're male, but in the New Testament, I am convinced that Alexander Strock has written a book called Biblical Eldership, which is quite good. I don't always agree with him. He's made a few exegetical decisions I wouldn't agree with, but he argues, and I think the evidence is quite clear, that the New Testament church had a plurality of elders. The Baptist church usually has one, that is the senior pastor. But you had in the New Testament church a plurality of elders, and they functioned as a group overseeing the function of the church. Now, what's nice about that is that iron sharpens iron. And you don't have someone, if they get out of line, then perhaps the rest of the elders can pull them back into line. But you know my view about power. I think Robert Caro is correct that power does not corrupt, it reveals. And how a person handles power says volumes. One more introductory note. I want you to notice this. Let's just read these things. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church, for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Now, if the overseer is a leader in the church, what would you expect to find in this list of qualifications? If he's going to be a leader, he should have what? Yes. You would expect him to have leadership ability. Well, he would have followers, yes. Do you see, when you look at these qualities, do you see leadership being mentioned among them? Now, I believe in leadership. and I've taken classes in it, and I've studied the Bible on that subject, and I think leadership is extremely important. But you know what's more important than leadership? Holiness. When you look at these qualifications, you will notice they're moral. They're moral qualifications. Above reproach, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. There's some function there. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. See how the qualities, character qualities, are emphasized here. It doesn't say he must know how to cast a vision and know how to execute a vision, how to enlist other people and delegate. All these things that are important to leadership are not mentioned. Because even when it comes to leadership, the most important qualification for leadership is always character. James McGregor Burns, presidential historian, writing a book about Washington, my man, Georgie, said that without moral integrity, leadership becomes nothing more than manipulation. Washington and Lincoln, great moral leaders. How about William Jefferson Clinton? Leader? You bet. Leadership ability? You bet. Character? That's why George Bush thought he had the election all wound up. He said it's the character issue. Everybody knew that Bill Clinton had a terrible character. Even George Papadopoulos or whatever, what was it? You remember him? He commented one time, he said, I was in the office and all of a sudden Bill Clinton got this call from somebody he didn't know. He didn't know anything about it. He was kind of suspicious. And it was Dick Morris. He had hired Dick Morris. Dick Morris was taking opinion polls so that they could figure out where he should spend his vacation, what kind of dog she should have, all sorts of stuff. You see, he wasn't leading as Margaret Thatcher on Firing Line. That was one of the programs I did watch. Remember Firing Line with William F. Buckley? Margaret Thatcher said, today, leadership is all about consensus. In my day, we didn't talk about consensus. We talked about convictions. Big difference. So we have moral qualities here. Well, let's look at them. Let's start at verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. It means you can rely on it. This is something that is solid and firm and should be a part of your thinking. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. A person must have a desire for the work. By the way, notice it says the office, not the power, but the office for the work of. Now you must be very careful about this. Was it Jeremiah says, seek great things, but not for yourself. In our society, we have a tendency to seek advancement for our own sake. That's not to be the case here. You must remember that Paul is writing during a time of persecution. Now put that, I want you to link two things in your head. Number one, you are a persecuted group. Okay? Number two, you want to be a leader in this persecuted group. That's a big difference from saying, I want to be the head of a church of 5,000 and of overflow in the budget. No, he's saying here, you are signing up for an office for a persecuted position. You can expect persecution. That is noble. That is noble. So already, in this aspiring to the office, there is the idea of sacrifice. And a leader must always be willing to put his own comfort, his own desires in second place. He always asks, what is God's will and what is best for the people? And only later does he ask, is this going to be convenient for me? What does God want? And is this good for the people? That's what he thinks of. Okay. And that is a noble task. What is interesting about George Washington, as you know, I just finished reading Ron Chernoff's 900-volume biography of Washington. I've read Flexner's 4 volumes on Washington. I've read, I think, about 9 or 10 books on Washington. What I find most interesting about George Washington and how atypical he is in today's society is Washington gets more and more power by giving it up. Have you ever thought of that? He is the head of the army. The King of England expects George Washington to march into Congress with his army and say, like Napoleon, I'm taking over. What does Washington do? He comes to Congress, he surrenders his sword and his commission. When he had it in his power to become the dictator of the United States, he surrendered it. Gave it up. They were so impressed with that that when the Continental Congress began, and they're going to talk about the Constitution, who is it that they want to sit in the head chair? George Washington. Why? Can you trust him with power? Okay. So the Constitutional Convention meets. What does Washington do? He surrenders his authority. He is voted President of the United States, the only president unanimously elected president twice. Sneaky Thomas Jefferson is always concerned that Washington's going secretly harbors the desire to be a dictator. I have no use for the guy. Elected 2 terms, turns the office over. And people trusted him over and over and over again. He was one of the few men that could be entrusted with power because he never abused it. And the more power they gave him, he would turn it back. So they gave him more power. And when he was done with his task, he turned the power back. And they gave him more power. And then he set it aside. I tell you, King George the Third, when he found that Washington surrendered his commission to Congress, said this, "I've never heard anything like this. This is the most, if Washington has done that, he's the greatest man that's ever lived in our time." Napoleon on his deathbed, who did the exact opposite of Washington, always grabbing more power, said on his deathbed, "The people were disappointed that I was not like George Washington." When we find a person who aspires to the office, now, Washington, it was real interesting how Washington did this. In the Continental Congress, he knew they were going to form an army. He never said, "Vote for me, I want to be it." But he always showed up dressed in his military uniform. But he was saying, "I would like to have the office," but he never campaigned for it, never said, "I want it." In fact, he told Patrick Henry after he got it, he said, "Mr. Henry, mark it this day that I've said goodbye to a good reputation." He knew the cost, but he was able to surrender this power, and he became more trustworthy. And that is what an overseer has to be. He has to be very careful never to do anything that it could in any size, shape, or form be termed a power grab. Now, that doesn't mean someone's not going to accuse him of it because he says no or decides to reassign something. You always find bitter people willing to throw things, like Jefferson saying that Washington always harbored monarchical, wanting to be king. Yeah. But he didn't. He was a great... And that's what you've got to do as a leader. You have to set yourself aside and say, what is it God wants? That's first and foremost. And then, how can I best serve God's people? What's in their best interest? Always to do the will of God. How can I do that? Okay. Now he starts off, having talked about that, he starts off with the word therefore, and now we have this list of qualifications. They must be above reproach. That's a tough one. Because nobody's perfect. But by and large, is this a person that you trust? That is the bottom line. He's got to be a person that is honorable. Now, the next phrase is the bugbear in this whole list. There are five different interpretations currently to the phrase husband of one wife. Now, before we look at them, let's look at a fact. The grammar of this passage emphasizes the word one. So whatever interpretation you're going to give, you have to make sure that it honors and gives full weight to that word, one. The numeral one. And you find a number of interpretations, some of which diminish the emphasis on the word one. So what do we have? Well, one of the interpretations means he must not be polygamous. He can only be married to one wife. He must not have a number of wives. I've never seen the value of having a number of wives. Our Lord himself said that no man can serve two masters. I once taught a Bible study when I was in my early 20s to a bunch of farmers. And I said I could never figure out why Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines and be considered wise. And this farmer, who was more experienced in life than I was, smiled and said, "Pastor, that's simple. He had to have wisdom in order to keep them all happy." Isn't that true, Colonel? Yeah. Got to have wisdom to keep a wife happy. Just I tell you. Now, is that interpretation possible? Yes. Does it put the emphasis on the word one? Yes. Is it probable? No. Why not? Because polygamy wasn't practiced at this time. It hadn't been practiced among Jews for years. It wasn't practiced by the Romans. So while it you'd have to say, while it's exegetically possible, it doesn't seem probable given the situation. Not unless Paul is just laying this out as an option, thinking that one day polygamy might come back. The second option means that they must be married. Well, okay, if we say that what he's saying is that an elder must be married, a husband, one wife, why the emphasis on the word one? I don't think that interpretation is likely either. Then there is, he must not be divorced. Would that put the emphasis on the word one properly? Yeah, I think so. Yeah, he's been married once. Or, that's possible. I will tell you that I had two Greek professors who both held the same view, that the phrase husband of wife, one wife, means they were married only once. Question, is it okay for a widow or a widower to remarry? Yes, it's okay. So why is it had to be this? Well, I'll tell you how the argument. Look at chapter 5 for example here. Chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. I'll get to it in just a second, just as soon as I find it. I have to look for it. Verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years old. In other words, they had widows in the church, and the church was caring for them. And she has to be not less than 60 years old. She's got to be over 60. Having been the wife of one husband. And both of my professors, who were Greek professors, said that this is the same phrase, except it's converted. Instead of the husband of one wife, it's the wife of one husband. And in this context, it means having been married once. Now, that's not without controversy. None of these views are without controversy. And so, and by the way, this is the most popular view in Europe, too, in the European scholars, that it means married once. In fact, the Revised Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version, which are considered to be liberal, translate this phrase married once. Isn't that amazing? The other view is that it means a one kind of man, a one kind of woman man. In other words, it doesn't matter how many times he's been divorced, is he loyal to his current wife? As my Greek professor said, that is a most unusual use of the word one. Whatever option you take here is full of controversy. And I've thought it over, and I've thought it over, and I've thought it over. By the way, one of my Greek professors, who said married once, was a teaching elder in a church, and his wife died. And he remarried. And upon remarrying, he resigned his office as elder. Because he was such a good teacher, they left him as the teacher. But he said, I'm going to be consistent with my theology. Now, I've laid for you the options, and all of you have to choose which one you think. I will tell you that I am willing to settle on two of them. I think it can mean, one guy said to me, if being married, husband, one wife means being married once or never divorced, then you're telling me it's okay for an elder to commit murder, but if he's divorced, he can't serve. I said, well, if he committed murder, he can't serve either. False antithesis. Because he's above reproach? No, it doesn't work that way. Warren Wiersbe believes that it means an overseer must not be divorced. And I had two Greek professors that said it meant to be married once. And I'm content being indecisive between those two views. I'm content with that. That view is no longer popular. The popular view today is, well, how's his current marriage? Well, we'd have to ask his divorced wives what kind of husband he was. Do you really want to go there? Sober-minded. He must be a carefully thoughtful person. Self-controlled. He doesn't fly all over the place. He's disciplined. Respectable. The kind of person you look up to. Hospitable. Now, Ruth Ann and I have a confession to make. This is very important in the ancient world, by the way, because in the ancient world, if you had traveling preachers, they stayed at your house. And elders must lead in hospitality. Ruth Ann and I have long thought we would love to have people to our house. Yesterday we were talking, weren't we, about having something, of having at least the deacons and their wives over to the house. But if we did it at night, you'd have to drive home 50 miles in the dark. Don't know if anybody would like that. That's for you. For you, it'd be even further. Huh? And all the sisters in the congregation said, amen. So we thought maybe we'd have something for a lunch. But we know it puts a big inconvenience. We wish that we're getting close to paying off the house. But we'd love to be closer and entertain. That is how we get to know one another and love one another. And share our burdens with one. No one of us is perfect. We've all made mistakes. I find that as I get older,
I don't know why, things come back to me from my past, and I just hang my head and said, why did I do that? Why did I say that? What was I thinking? We get to know one another in our heartaches and our burdens and our families and our concerns, and we can pray for one another. And I think that that would be something that would be helpful, especially to our fellowship. Can I say something? I don't mean this to be a criticism, but it appears to me that this church has been built on people coming, attending class, and then leaving. And we don't know one another. We have a prayer list. Who knows if we look at it? I don't know. I do like our little hospitality back there. Nelda, Karen, Christine, Nancy, Ruth Ann, Cindy, or Lynn. I love it that it gives us just a little bit. A little more of that wouldn't be bad, where we get to know one another. Because the church is a family. It's the body of Christ. It's a family. It's not just a Bible class with a strict academic setting. And like at college, you come in, take the class, and you don't know anybody else in the class except you. You come in, sit, take notes, and leave. This is not a college class. This is a family. And so hospitality is important. An elder must be able to teach. Does this mean that they have to be able to do classroom instruction? No. But they know enough of the Bible that they can sit down and explain things to people and can help disciple people. Not a drunkard. Now you're going to find this interesting, Dan. Look down at verse 8. I am not to be a drunkard, but it says here, not addicted to much wine. Now, I had a friend of mine that loved that comparative adjective much. You know why he loved it? Because he liked his wine. He says, no, I didn't say I can't drink my wine, Lanny. Just says, as a deacon, I can't be addicted to much wine. Not a drunkard. Self-control. Not violent. I've known some pastors that would challenge certain people to meet them out in the parking lot. That is inappropriate behavior. He is to be gentle. Gentle. Not quarrelsome. They can't be going around always trying to pick a fight with anybody and everybody that disagreed with them. By the way, notice how gentle and quarrelsome are opposites. Now, that doesn't mean you let false doctrine rest, but you don't go out of your way to pick fights. You're very gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Now, all of us realize that we need money to survive in our society. But one of the ways in which I've tried to control this myself is I have never asked for a raise from a church. That'd be fine. I've never entered into negotiations when a church called me, we're going to give you so much. That's what. Well, how about making a little more? No. We will live within the means that God has provided. And I have a wife that helps me to do that, because she is Dutch, and therefore she was trained as a child, and it's in her genes to be frugal. She can hold on to a nickel so tight it makes Thomas Jefferson's eyes water. Must manage his own household well. That's another qualification. You didn't do it, but it would have been appropriate for you to ask. Now, your boys are, of course, older and on their own, but we'd like to interview them. What were you like as a dad? Because how you led the family, how you treated your wife, and how you treated your children, see the family metaphor, the family imagery, shows us how you're going to lead the church. See, the church is not a profession, and I am not a professional. And when you start thinking that way, the whole ball of wax falls apart. But he must, and notice the qualifications. He has to manage his own house well, with dignity. He doesn't use threats. He doesn't use insults. He doesn't insult. He does it with dignity, and yet keeping the children in submission. And here's the explanation, verse 5. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Where you have a larger family, if he can't be a good leader with four, two kids and a wife, what do you expect him to do with 1,000 people? Now this doesn't enter into today's world. They don't think this way. They want it because we're turning the church into a corporation, and the pastor or the head, whatever you want to call him, is a CEO. That's not the model you got. I am not commander-in-chief. I am not the general, and this is an army. I am one among you. I'm an overseer. And yet I'm a shepherd. In a certain sense, I'm a father, but don't call me father. We're all learners together. But you see the importance of how they work the family. I have known pastors that their kids were hell raisers and nobody cared because he knew how to parse a Greek verb. Doesn't cut it. This is what God wants. This is the kind of leader he wants. Further, you must not be a recent convert. He's got to grow and mature. Why? Or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. What's that? What's the combination of the devil? It could be the combination, the condemnation that the devil himself has gotten from being puffed up. I will. I will be in charge here. It could be that, or it could be condemnation with the devil. They're both going to hell. Both of those are possible. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Now, isn't that interesting? I know a guy, I read of a guy, a pastor, it had a charge account. And he charged a lot of things. Well known as the pastor in town. And once he decided to leave town, he left, not paying any of the bills that he owed. He was not highly thought of by those outside the church. Why would it be important to be thought of outside the church? so he doesn't fall into disgrace. People outside the church, as well as those inside the church, need to see the overseer as a model, as someone who embodies not perfection, because that's impossible, but he embodies the values of the fellowship. An overseer should be someone that people will say, to a degree, I want to be like him. Now, Paul wrote, I'll never forget Paul writing in Romans 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And I remember hearing a professor say to me one day, he said the first time he read that, he was stunned. I don't want anybody to imitate me. You could do a whole lot better than imitate me. And then he said, one day it dawned on me, whether I want to or want them to or not, people are imitating me. So you have to be circumspect. I cannot go anywhere and assume for a second that nobody doesn't know who I am or will soon find out who I am. And therefore, I must always take with me, whether I have it on my chest or not, the Bible Church of the Lakes. And everywhere I go, I have this invisible sign on me. And when I go see Scott at the Beacon, or shop at Bayside, or even go into Marble Falls, where nobody knows me, I think, I must never forget that they're going to. I was in rehab this past week for my knee, and I was telling a few stories, and the lady said, all your jokes are clean. I said, yes. I made up my mind I'd never tell a joke I couldn't tell my sainted mother. She said, what kind of work do you do? I said, I'm a pastor. She said, now I know why you don't tell dirty jokes. See, I wasn't intending for that conversation to go in that direction. But I must always be prepared for it. And you have a right to expect that of me. I have a right to expect that of myself. Will I do it perfectly? No. Sorry. But that is the burden you have. One of the problems of King Edward VIII is he wanted to separate his private life from his role as king. He wanted to have Wallace Simpson, and that was nobody else's business, but it doesn't work when you're the king. And it doesn't work when you're a member of the King of Kings and the royal family. And the same goes to you. Once they find out you're a Christian, they're going to be watching you. And you and I must always remember that. I'm sure you knew that when you went out anywhere wearing your uniform, you represented the Air Force. You had to behave in a certain way. Because you had to respect, make sure you did respectful things in that uniform. Well, we wear Christ. Let us be respectful. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you will help us to understand the importance of being authentic. We're not perfect. We've sinned against you, and it's only by your grace that you use us in any capacity. But we thank you that you love the church so much that Christ gave his life for it. Now may he purify us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.